We're going to turn again this morning to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We have been looking at various texts from this great epistle of Paul to the Corinthians over the past few weeks or so. And I want us to continue in this mighty epistle. I really would love to go through, right through this epistle. It is one of the great New Testament documents without any question, but I don't think I'm going to have time to do so. But even if we can't deal with it all, we can deal at least with some of it and highlight some of the main thoughts and themes, bearing in mind always, of course, why the Apostle Paul is writing. Paul doesn't just speak in a vacuum. Whenever, indeed, the whole of the Bible has a specific relevancy to the times in which the prophecy or the apostles' preaching was first given. And there are many things that God's prophets and God's apostles said of which we have no record. Some of the sermons of the prophets and the apostles and of Jesus our Lord, they are recorded for us in the scripture, but these are by no means the only things that these men of God were saying. But much of what they were saying was never intended to be recorded for all generations. So what we have in the scripture is a sample of God's word with men. And what we have is quite sufficient in the scriptures, according to the apostle, to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So everything that Paul says in these Corinthian epistles, of course, has to do with the people to whom he is first of all writing. And the way that he does deal with the situation at Corinth, of course, is recorded for us because from time to time, more often than perhaps we would desire, Christian congregations fall into bad habits and into bad times. And we need the kind of instruction that was given first to these aberrant, needy congregations in our day and generation, and hence we have these writings for our instruction and for our correction. And so we've got to understand everything that Paul says as having primarily a reference to the Corinthian congregation, but it also has an application to all, as we say, if the cap fits, we have to wear it. And as the Lord says to the churches in Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches, because what is said to all the churches is necessary for all churches at all times. Well, last Sunday morning, you remember, we were in chapter 1, and we were concentrating our thoughts around verse 23. We made the point that this was only part of a wider statement. We made reference to verse 22 and then verse 24, but we were concentrating mainly on Christ crucified. I want to come back this morning to this first chapter in 1 Corinthians, and I want to take the whole section from verse 18 to verse 25. There is a complete section here, and this section has been described as one of the profoundest passages in the whole of the New Testament, as well as being one of the profoundest passages in this letter to the Corinthians, which has many profound passages in it. But there is something peculiarly germane to the Christian gospel that is being emphasized in summary form in these verses. And I want us to come back to look at these verses. We have over the years, of course, made reference to various verses out of this section. And we have at times tried to understand the bigger picture, but we have never taken the whole section in its entirety. And this is what I want us to think about this morning. So we come then to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians once again. And we're going to read this whole passage from verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, or the word of the cross literally, is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, or who are being saved literally, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now this whole passage is really dealing with the introductory statement of verse 18, and that is the word of the cross. And it is an explanation of the word of the cross that is given to Christian people. And the Apostle Paul evidently finds it necessary to explain to them some of the less familiar things, perhaps, about the preaching or the word of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to emphasize this morning once again. But the very first thing I want to mention before we come to look at the passage as a whole, I want to make a comment about verse number 17, because verse 17 is the context in which, or out of which, the apostle gives to us the teaching of this passage, verses 18 to 25. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And we know from chapter 2, when Paul reminds the Corinthians of how it was that he preached to them. First of all, he tells us in the opening 5 verses of chapter 2, and he tells us something about the way that he was preaching to them. Not only the way, but the way in which he was preaching. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he tells us in verse 4, my speech and my preaching, he says, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the reason that Paul did not preach with the wisdom or the enticing words of men is because he knew that if men were going to be persuaded by human eloquence, then they could equally be persuaded out of their belief by human eloquence. Faith in Christ, the apostle is emphasizing, must stand in the power of God, and not in the eloquence or the wisdom with which the preacher comes and proclaims the message. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And if it is the power of God that brings us into faith, it is the power of God that is going to keep us in faith. And all the wisdom of men combined cannot argue the Christian believer out of the faith that God has engendered in the heart of his own people. And what Paul is reminding us in verse 17, therefore, is this, that the preaching and the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel does not depend upon what he calls the wisdom of words. And I want us to emphasize this for the simple reason that we tend to be far too influenced by and impressed by the wisdom of words. It's rather interesting the way in which the Old Testament as well as the New Testament seems to, in a large measure, discount the wisdom of men when God calls his people into the ministry of the word. And we can give examples of this. You remember when Moses was called by God to be the prophet, to be the spokesman for God for the people of that generation. Do you remember how Moses began to argue against the Lord, not with false humility, but with realism concerning his own limitations? He says, I am not a good speaker. I don't know how to speak well. In other words, Moses was acknowledging that he was not the best person to listen to. And you remember how the Lord replied and, as it were, dismissed that objection by Moses. You have a brother Aaron. He can speak well. And I will make him to be your prophet or your mouthpiece. You will tell Aaron what to say. I will tell you what to say. And you will repeat it to Aaron, and Aaron will be the spokesman. He is able to speak well. And what the Lord is saying to Moses is, it doesn't matter. I have not called Aaron because he is a good speaker. He says, I am calling you, Moses. Undoubtedly, there would be good reasons as to why God should bypass Aaron. And we know from Aaron's later history, one of the reasons at least was the fact that he was a compromiser. And the fear of man at times could dominate the way that Aaron was going to behave. And the fact that he could speak well did not qualify him to be a spokesman for God. Moses was much, much more consistent, despite his rude and perhaps even his stammering tongue. And so Paul here is saying to us in verse 17 that it's not a matter of ability, it's not a matter of what men regard as attractive speaking that is going to ultimately ensure the gospel's fruitfulness in the world. We can think of the same objections that Jeremiah made when he was called in Jeremiah chapter 1. He said, I'm too young to be a preacher. I'm only a boy. I don't have the experience. I haven't lived long enough in order to accumulate the wisdom and the experience essential for a preacher of the Word of God. And you remember how again the Lord dismissed that objection. Youth is no barrier to a man becoming a preacher. Neither is an impediment in speech. That these are not barriers to the ministry. And you remember how Jeremiah was reminded that he was reminded that the Lord would put words in his mouth. Say not that I am only a youth. I am with you. I will uphold you. I have called you. There were perhaps many other more eloquent, experienced men in Israel. But for his own reasons, the Lord bypassed these men, just as he would bypass Aaron. And the Apostle Paul, he recognizes, and as we read later on in the second epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is realistic about himself. He says, I didn't come with the excellency of speech, for the simple reason that the Apostle Paul did not have excellency of speech. He would not have known how to speak the way the sophists did. And later on in the second epistle, Paul knew very well what these people were saying about him. His bodily presence is weak. He doesn't look very attractive. There's something about him that's off-putting. His very appearance would be enough to drive you away from his preaching. His bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. In other words, these Greeks and those sophisticated hearers, they knew what a good sermon ought to be in their estimate. And the Apostle Paul's preaching, quite frankly, did not match up to their expectations. So Paul knew that out of all the possible candidates for apostolic office, he in many ways was the one that you would be least likely to choose. He didn't look well and he didn't speak well, but God had his reasons for choosing Paul above all others. And it's rather interesting how even in the Gospels we have the Lord choosing 12 men. And we know that Peter at least and the other Galileans among them, in fact they were all from the northern parts, only Judas Iscariot came from the south parts. That's an interesting observation in itself. But these men would be speaking with that rough Galilean accent. Your speech betrays you. These men were not the city slickers of Jerusalem. They were rough fishermen from wild parts, away up in the north where they were rather rude and countrified. And yet these were the men that our Lord Jesus Christ chose to be the preachers of his gospel. And it is a great mistake for writers of books on homiletics and preaching and such like things to be saying that men who have deficiencies are to be kept out of the ministry. There was a very famous evangelist in the middle of the 20th century in Britain. I won't mention his name, and I won't even mention his deficiency, but he was a man who had a severe disability. But he was one of the most effective evangelists in England in the middle of the 20th century. And he was a man who, according to certain rules and regulations that writers of books on these things maintain, that man would never have been remotely considered for the ministry. But God had chosen him. And there are those who say that a man should not have some facial disfigurement. a cast eye or some such thing. The Bible, you see, does not maintain that particular position. God lays his hand upon an individual and impresses deep in the soul of that man a burning in his bones, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. The call to preach is a very strange thing. It's a very compulsive. You can't describe it. But it has nothing to do in the end. It has nothing to do, as it were, comprehensively with the wisdom of words. Why? Because the gospel of God's grace does not depend in any way whatsoever upon the wisdom of men. And that is what Paul is pressing on in this particular passage. And so what I want us to do first of all this morning is to notice how Paul emphasizes almost in offensive language. It is almost as though if you wanted to take offense at what Paul is saying, you could very easily take offense. Because it is interesting, Paul says here very clearly that the gospel, he's speaking about the gospel, he says the gospel does not depend upon man's wisdom. The gospel does not grow by man's wisdom. It is not even enhanced in any way by man's wisdom. The gospel is the doing of the Lord. And God does in the gospel what he is determined to do to save the world. But not only is he determined to do it, he is determined to do it his way. And there is no other way that must ever come into competition with the way that God is pleased to plan the gospel, to accomplish the gospel of salvation, and to apply it, and to bring it to its God-appointed consummation in the end. God will do it. In the Bible, there is something germane and fundamental, and that is salvation is of the Lord. And as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, if we have time, God simply bypasses. He doesn't ignore human ability. He doesn't despise human ability. But in this great drama of redemption, he bypasses what men think about it. He bypasses what men can do. He bypasses their approval or their disapproval. And he brings to pass a salvation which is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. Have you noticed how in this passage the Apostle Paul is not only emphasizing that the gospel is not the wisdom of men, but have you noticed how the Apostle draws certain contrasts between what men are and what men can do, and that means you and me, and what God can do. Paul draws a contrast between what he calls foolishness and wisdom. And he makes it very clear in this passage that the wisdom of men, God regards it as foolishness. And what God regards as wisdom, men regard as foolishness. The preaching of the gospel, which is, as far as God is concerned, a great demonstration of his wisdom and of his power, men regard that as the height of folly. And those things that men regard as wisdom, God regards that as a kind of foolishness. In other words, God condemns our world in all our vaunted attainments as being little things, trifling matters, and ultimately foolishness. Because wisdom, as far as the Bible is concerned, does not consist in man's attainments of building great things or sending rockets out into other planetary orbits or whatever. It consists in learning to fear the Lord. And this is where wisdom begins. And as far as the Bible is concerned, if we don't begin there, no matter what our attainments or what the world may regard as our wisdom, it is, in God's eyes, a foolish thing. Now, this is something very strange to us, because this is not the way that we think about things. This is often not even the way that we think about the gospel. And far too often, the Christian church has fallen into the terrible humanistic trap of only putting into the ministry men whom it regards as being the proper types, the proper background, the proper connections, and that kind of thing. Or even at times, the proper social, economic status of the individual. We have seen it. I remember being in a congregation at one stage where quite an eminent man came into the city. And he was very, very, in fact, he was the top in the particular profession in that whole area of the north of Scotland where he was. He was the top man. And he was no sooner in the congregation than men were saying, we must put him into the eldership. Why must we put him into the eldership? Why not put the man who sweeps the streets into the eldership? Because he may be more qualified biblically for the eldership than a man who is in the highest echelons of earthly attainments. You see, the Bible thinks very differently. There is a contrast between what God considers true wisdom and what men consider to be wisdom. And the wisdom of this world, Paul says in this passage, that is foolishness with God. But notice also Paul draws another contrast, not only between wisdom and foolishness, but between weakness and power. God's gospel seems to be weak. The powers of this world are things that are ineffectual as far as God is concerned. The gospel seems to be ineffective. It seems to be falling upon deaf ears. There are people in the world, and there are men in the church, and they write books upon church growth and the secrets of a successful ministry. Do you know that I get plagued with mail from time to time, more frequently than ever I used to, of these ecclesiastical experts and advisors, and they tell me, do you want a fruitful ministry? You come and attend our seminar, you pay your $60, you get an entrance fee, and we will give you a booklet thrown in telling you how you can be a more effective minister and church growth, how to be friendly to the sinners out there, and so on. You see, worldly methods, and there's always a picture of the individual. And if it's a man, he's most distinguished. He'd be a chief executive officer in any kind of organization. And if she's a woman, she's the blue rinse type as well, you know. So it's always worldly wisdom and worldly power, bringing it into the gospel. John MacArthur is quite right when he maintains in one of his books, he maintains the tragedy of the modern church is it is extolling and it is promoting the wrong things and the wrong men. I could not agree more with that assessment of that mighty preacher. And so here the Apostle Paul is drawing the contrasts between what God thinks is the way it should be done and what men think is the way it should be done. You see, the gospel is not only different and opposed to the way the world thinks in its wisdom and in its powerful ambitions. It is totally other. You can think of no other word better. It is something other. The gospel is something that Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 2. Is a scheme of religion, a scheme of peace with God that men would never have imagined. It would never have entered into the heart of men. Those things that God has planned for those who love him. Man left to his own religious imaginations and instincts would never come up with a scheme of salvation that we find revealed in the Christian gospel. It is something that is different to the way the world thinks about things and the way that the world thinks things ought to be. It is something that if you and I are going to know it, it must be revealed to us. As Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God, things, the wisdom that belong to the hidden things. The hidden things of God belong to the mystery. And if we are ever to know what is God like, what has God done, what kind of things does God say to us? What plans does he have for us? Then he must tell us, because otherwise we would never know what God thinks of us and what he has planned for us. And this is what Paul is saying. And so the question arises naturally, following on from this fundamental issue of the gospel, as being a contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom, human power and God's power, human weakness and God's weakness. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And so how is it that God reveals this marvelous message of salvation to us? It is through the word of the cross. For the word of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, if we are Christians this morning, being saved, this word is the power of God, foolish to men, but to God the almighty instrument of redemption. And how do we know about it? It is through the preaching or the word of the cross. It is through what Paul calls in verse 21, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom still did not know God. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This does not mean that preaching is foolish. It doesn't mean that the message is foolish or irrational or unintelligible. It doesn't mean that this message of preaching is something beneath the time and the consideration of the intelligent people of this world. It simply means it's different and it is pleasing to God. The gospel in many ways is a plain message. It tells us of God's amazing, everlasting, undeserved love for us. It tells us of the sending of His Son. It tells us of the death of His Son. It tells us of all the things that we read about. It's a plain message, and it is designed for little children as well as for the most mature and experienced among the saints. It is a message that we can grasp and understand, but it takes a great deal, as we're going to see in the end, believing it. But it is primarily the preaching of the gospel. It is preaching. And that preaching means hearing the preaching. In the Old Testament, have you ever noticed one of the most common complaints that Jehovah had against Israel? Do you know one of the most repeated exhortations in the Old Testament is, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Why does the Lord have to say to His beloved children, Israel, hear the word of the Lord? Why? Because they were not hearing it. And because they were not hearing it, there were problems in their personal lives. There were problems in their family life. There were problems in their community religious lives. There were problems in their national life as God's people. Why? Because they were not listening to the preaching of the word of Jehovah. In other words, I have called you, he says to the prophets, to speak my word. How beautiful, you remember Isaiah puts it in chapter 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who preach the good news. The Apostle Paul picks up that and quotes it in Romans chapter 10 at verse number 15, where he is speaking of the preaching of the gospel. How beautiful, beautiful to whom? It ought to be beautiful to sinners, because it is a message of mercy alone. It ought to be beautiful to God's people, because it is a message of what God has given to them out of pure grace. It is pleasing to God because He knows that through this message, this beautiful message of words, redemption comes to a lost world. It is beautiful to God. And in the Old Testament, there is this refrain, this complaint from a God whose heart is grieved. They will not hear my word. They won't listen. They won't pay attention to what I'm saying to them. We tend at times, even in the Christian church, to disparage preaching. I am not here this morning to talk about preaching or to extol the ministry, but I am urging that we have a reassessment as to our priorities concerning the message of Christ. Why? Because the only Christ we know about is the Christ who is preached to us. You might say, well, I've got the Bible. So we have. But the Bible is written preaching. The Scripture is the Word of God. The Scripture cannot be broken. What we have in the writings of the Old and New Testaments is the writing down of what the apostles and the prophets were preaching. What was Isaiah like as a preacher? Well, we don't know what he sounded like, but we know what his message was. It's written down for us. What was Paul like as a preacher? We don't know what he sounded like. But we know what he preached about because he wrote about it. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it? Do you not hear what the Scripture says? Do you not hear what Jesus says, hearing the Word of God and doing it? In other words, when we read the Bible, we're not just reading, we're hearing. And so it is not enough simply that we say, well, I don't need to hear. We do need to hear, literally hearing. Of course we hear when we read the Bible. But we need expositions of the Bible. We need explanations of the Bible. We need, even as our confessions and as our catechisms remind us, the means of grace, you remember. What are the means of grace? And the preaching, especially the preaching of the Word. The New Testament emphasizes the same thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ was primarily a preacher. He was more than a preacher, but he was primarily a preacher. And as I have mentioned to you before on many occasions, because it's so obvious and so obviously forgotten. In all the lists where we are given a list of the activities of Jesus, preaching comes first. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all the people who were sick, healing those, curing those who were sick of demons, and healing those who were lunatic. But it's always the preaching comes first. You remember when he would go from one city into the other city. We must go into other cities, because there I must preach also. Now there were hungry bellies to be filled. There were needy people to be cured, and there were distraught hearts who needed to be comforted. But it was the preaching, you see. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the same thing. The apostles went everywhere preaching. And if preaching is the great priority of the biblical message and the way of salvation, that means surely as a corollary, a necessary corollary, that it is the means, the supreme means of grace to those who have salvation and those who need salvation. And this is where you and I, as hearers of the Word, we have to make a priority of hearing the Word of the Lord. I was reading this morning in Luke chapter 10. You may wonder, what on earth has that chapter got to do with this chapter 1 of Corinthians? Well, the very last verse of that chapter in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse number 42. You remember Jesus is in the house of Martha and Mary. And he was there, and he was there as a beloved and honored guest. And Martha, it seems, was the older of the sisters. And naturally there would be in her heart a desire to do the best for this beloved friend and this eminent rabbi, this one to whom they owed so much. And you remember how she was in the kitchen and she was preparing, who knows what she was preparing. And her younger sister, it seems, if Mary was younger, was... What was Mary doing? Well, she wasn't doing anything, it seems. She was doing nothing. She was just through there sitting down at the feet of Jesus. She wasn't doing anything. And you remember how Martha came with her understandable anxiety and maybe a measure of resentment. Bid my sister that she comes and help me. We're putting on a big spread here for our honored guest. And our Lord gave a loving, gentle rebuke. Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many, many different things. You're upset. The word means distracted. You're not concentrating on what is really important. Come and join Mary, is what he's really implying. Mary has chosen the good part. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her. I will not tell Mary to get up, from sitting at my feet and going to the kitchen to prepare the soup. Mary is doing something vitally important. And we as Christian people must have that priority. There are many distractions in your life and mine. There are many things to be done. Martha is not wrong to be preparing a repast. She is wrong in preparing such a time-consuming and burdensome repast. As I've said before, Jesus probably would be happy with a cup of tea and a cheese sandwich, as we put it in our modern parlance. We don't want people to be doing too much for us when we're trying to do something of vital importance for them. And that is where I say this priority of the hearing of the preaching. There is a stability, a steadiness in regular listening to the Word of God. And lackadaisical listening to the Word of God is a symptom and a sign of an already established instability and unreliability in the lives of God's people. And this is how the Bible understands it. I do not think it is too much to have 3 preaching services in the week in this church. I understand there are cares of other people. There are other duties. I do not expect all people to come to all the services. We have never made that priority. There are some people that I would expect them to come to all. There are others who would be perfectly understandable if they could not come to all. But I do believe that it is possible to come to more than we at presently do. And this is the plea that Paul is making. Preaching is pleasing to God, because preaching is the way that God chooses. It pleases God to save them that believe the preaching of the gospel. And this is the great emphasis, the priority again, you see. But then there's another point I want to emphasize. Not only the gospel in the contrast between the wisdom of this world and the foolishness of this world, and weakness and God's power, and how it is through the preaching of the gospel that this message comes to us. But it is the preaching, especially the preaching of the gospel, which is resisted and resented and rejected by the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. It is the religion of man. What is the greatest barrier to salvation? It is religion. Man-made religion. Whether it wears the Christian garb or the Muslim garb or the Hindu garb or whatever garb you care to name, it is man-made religion. Even Protestant Reformed, it can wear that garb and still be a big danger to our salvation. Why do I say that? I say it because the Bible says it. We replace God with a religion in which God is kept at a distance. He becomes a doctrine. And the idea of our salvation being in reality a living relationship with the personal God of the Bible is something that is strange. We hold the doctrines, you see. We've got our doctrines. There's a sense in which you know, I hope you know by now, that there's nobody going to decry doctrine. That I'm not going to decry. I study the doctrines too. I study my systematics. I think it's our most valuable and fundamentally important exercise for a Christian minister, especially to know his systematics. We can never know enough. It keeps us from going wrong, for one thing. But let us not emphasize our Christian faith and equate it with Christian doctrine. We can have all the doctrine in the world and have very little to do with the relationship of personal union with Christ. Our salvation is the salvation of a living communion with Christ. And as I said to you before, John Calvin speaks of the imitation of Christ, not by our observing him, but our being united to him. That is how we become conformed to the image of Christ.
Have you ever wondered why Christ was crucified? You might say, well, it was the hands of men, so it was. So it was. It wasn't the Jews who crucified him, it was the Romans who crucified him, who did the dirty deed, but it was a Jewish council, Jewish priests and Jewish rabbis who clamored for his death. Have you ever wondered why they said, he deserves to die? By our law, he ought to die. Have you ever wondered what it is that is really against Christ? It is Jewish religion. They perhaps were very kind people. In their homes, they perhaps were very loving. Hitler was very kind to his dog and to the children of his friends. He used to give them cookies and cream cakes and play little games with them. He was a lovely man. An English lady said concerning that monster Heydrich, he was a thorough gentleman. So he was. But at the same time, he was a man who signed off on the final solution. 6 million Jews. Have you ever wondered what it was that really was behind? Let him be crucified. It was the state of Jewish religion at that time. They believed the wrong things. They loved the wrong things. They hoped the wrong things. In other words, their religion was thoroughly wrong. It was thoroughly anti-messianic. And that's always been the way. And Paul mentions in this passage, Jews and Greeks. The Jew represents the religious man who trusts in his own self-righteousness. The Greek represents the secular man who trusts in human reason, who thinks that he can think his way to God, who thinks that holding to the doctrines will bring him into a proper relationship with the divine, if there is such a thing. We are living in a world, our culture today is characterized by extremes of an ungodly fundamentalism, which is thoroughly against God, whether it be under the guise of Christian charismatic movements or what. Or whether it be other religions who make no bones about the fact that they will, as it were, seek to destroy the infidel. Human religion, but always against Christ. And human reason, an extreme of human reason. I don't know how many secular books you read. I don't know how many science books you read. But there's a certain sameness about them all. There's a sense in which when you've read one, you've sort of read them all, if you know what I mean. Because as Cornelius Hunter points out correctly, he says, Darwinism is all about God, he said. Not about science. Science is Blind Spots, the name of the book I'm referring to. It's all about God. It's all about what God should have done. I'm reading a book at the present time, Why Evolution is True. And it's the same old stuff that we learned 30 or 40 years ago. A benign creator would have not created imperfect design. He would not have created parasitic life. And so on, it goes on, and on, telling us what God should have been like. Human reason. No God would have allowed this kind of world. And when we look into the Bible, we find that God does allow it. He decrees that it be this way. Cursed is the ground for your sake. We live in a fractured and a flawed world. So human reason, human religion combine in the one thing, the one antagonism, and it is to the cross. It is the cross that is the focal point of antagonism. Not Christianity as a love your neighbor, do good, feel good religion, but the Christianity of evangelical apostolic teaching, Christ crucified is the offense. Why? Because it cuts across human reason. It demolishes human pride. It cuts across man's righteousness. It demolishes, it bypasses our religious attainments, which are only filthy rags. It bypasses us because God sees us as hopeless cases left to ourselves. We are no hopers. And if He doesn't save us, there's nothing in the whole universe that we can ever do to save ourselves. The issue lies with Him, and He chooses to save us. And He chooses to save us in a way that is wise. He provides a substitute, and in a way that is powerful, because He not only provides a substitute, but He gives to His people the Holy Spirit, whereby we are enabled to grasp the substitute. Otherwise, the substitute would never be appropriated by us. The cross of Christ reminds us that not only that we are sinners, but that we are lost. And all our wisdom, our pontificating about what God is like and what the church should be doing, all that is irrelevant. Christ crucified. When Paul went to Corinth, he could have spoken about, it's evident that he knew the Greek poets. He quotes them in Acts chapter 17. It's evident that he knew what they were on about. He could speak to the Stoics and the Epicureans. He knew what they were teaching. He knew what Jewish rabbinic studies were teaching. He knew. He had studied well. He was an intellectual giant, this apostle. And he knew that if men are going to be saved, it's not by arguing the beauties of life, or what's the good life, or what's the bad life, or what does the latest Stoic or the latest sophist have to say. Christ crucified. Because Christ crucified is the demonstration of how much God loves us. It is the demonstration of what He is prepared to do, the shedding of this blood, of all blood of the on the face of the earth, the blood of His dear Son. God's willing to do that. It is the cross of Christ that demonstrates how foolish are our attainments to try to bypass the cross. It's the cross or nothing, you see. The cross is Christianity. The cross is Christ. Jesus knew long before He went to the cross that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. But that wasn't going to be the end of it. At the end of suffering many things, He would then be put to death. And that wasn't going to be the end of it either. Because after He was put to death, He was going to rise again. And so, as I said, I think last week, Christ crucified is not Christ dead, it's Christ having been crucified. I am He that became dead, and behold, I am alive. Now I'm alive forevermore, never to die again. That's the wisdom of God, you see. And that's the wisdom that stands opposed to man's wisdom, that thinks that sending Voyager 1 away beyond the orbit of Pluto is a great thing to do. I don't know if it's a great thing to do or not. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But in the comparison to the cosmic implications of this message of the gospel, it is a paltry triviality. And all our learning dies with us. But here is a message by which, if we embrace it, and that means confessing, acknowledging that by nature we are not powerful, acknowledging that by nature we are foolish, acknowledging that by nature we are deep-dyed in our depravities, we have a desperate need, we depend upon Christ, we cling to Him. And the moment we cling to Him, we are joined to Him, and we are joined to His saving work. That's why it must be faith alone. Sometimes you might wonder, well, why does it have to be faith? Faith is an invisible chain that is so strong, nothing can break it. It links us, it anchors us to Jesus. It's an invisible golden bond. And there's nothing else that we can do. Faith, hope, and love go together. And when you think about it, there's nothing else for us to do but to commit ourselves, to leap into the arms of the Savior. And that's wisdom. That's the wisest thing for us to do. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The world in its massive unison of this great choir of unbelief all around us this great harmony of criticism of God's gospel, mockery, ridiculing our Lord Jesus Christ in the church and out of it. These things don't change the facts of the matter. Either the gospel is true or it is not true. If it's not true, don't bother with it. If it is true, it deserves our commitment and total consecration. There's a lot more, but you see the point. This is a profound statement, and we desperately need to hear it again and again. May God bless His word to us.